Thank you. Shabbat shalom. Hope you've had a good week. Last week my family was snowed in, and this week they already played tennis three times, so it's just unbelievable how the weather can change. Now, don't worry about it. I'm not going to talk about a life and death situation anymore today. Not a personal experience anyway, but in some way it's still a matter of life and death. Because the issue I want to talk to you today about is actually a salvation issue. What I want to talk to you today about is the different meanings of forgiveness, God's forgiveness and man's forgiveness. So the overall topic is forgiveness. And later on you will find out why that is actually a salvation issue. I want to talk about some Hebrew words, some Greek words that are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament for forgiveness, and cover different aspects of forgiveness. And, of course, why we need to forgive. Now, I realize that one sermon cannot cover all the aspects of forgiveness, so forgive me for that. But I want to cover a few things that you may not have heard this way before. Now, the first thing, the fact that God forgives us, that's fairly easy for us Christians. Hey, we are so glad that he's a forgiving God, aren't we? We know that God forgives. What is so much more difficult for us is that we need to forgive. The Bible makes clear that there are conditions we must meet before God will forgive our guilt. But does that mean that there are also conditions other people must meet before we should forgive their wrong actions towards us? Or should our forgiveness for other people's actions really be unconditional? Let's take a closer look at that. First, let's look at God's forgiveness for our sins. Again, this is usually the easy part for us in the church to understand, even though I realize that still it is somewhat difficult for some people to even accept God's forgiveness. But that would be a separate topic. At repentance, when we came to understand the truth, we came to understand that our sins had cut us off from God, as is mentioned in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. You can jot that down. The problem was our guilt before God. And we came to understand, in order to be reconciled to God and to receive access to him, we had to repent and to be baptized, as we are told in Acts 2, verses 37 through 38. Forgiveness of our past sins made reconciliation with God possible. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But forgiveness required the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, giving his life to make salvation possible. Hebrews 9, verse 22. In this process, in the process of us becoming guilty, and then our guilt being removed, the word forgiveness has only one meaning. It's the meaning that is typically attached to it in the English language. It means to grant relief, to stop feeling resentment against someone. But the word forgive is used in the Bible for other concepts as well. There are different Hebrew words in the Bible, actually three of them, and three different Greek words in the Bible which are translated into the word forgive. Let's look at the Hebrew words for forgive first. And you may wonder, why is it so important to look at different words in their meanings in the original? Well, the matter of fact is that certain things just simply get lost in translation. Just to give you a little example. In German, there's only one word for handsome and pretty. So when you say in German, Yeah, in German, there's one word for, you see how confusing that is, the different languages? In German, there's only one word for handsome and pretty. When you, in English, in the English language, when you say, that's a pretty child, you know right away it's a girl, right? When you say that's a handsome child, we know we're talking about a boy. When you say in German, that's a hübsches Kind, which would be the German expression, you don't know whether we're talking about a boy or a girl. So when you translate, you have to make an assumption. And you can be either right or you can be wrong with the assumption. So that's why I'm saying sometimes things get lost in translation, and that's why it's important sometimes in some issues to go back to the original language in which the word was written. So back to the three Hebrew words that are translated into forgive. The first Hebrew word is salach. This word, you can write it down as S-A-L-H. S-A-L-H, sometimes also transliterated C-A-L-A-C-H. Salach. This word is used 46 times in the Old Testament. The most important thing for us to understand about this word is that it's exclusively used for God. Only God extends this kind of forgiveness, salach. Never does the Old Testament describe anything done by human beings as salach. Never does one man in the Old Testament ask another to extend salach to him. This word is translated into English as forgive or as pardon or as spare. But again, it's always applied to something that God does. That is why the scribes in Mark 2, verse 7 through 8 reasoned, who can forgive sins but God only? Because they knew that in the Old Testament, salach is used exclusively for God. And I assume at the time they were speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, so it was very, very clear that that word salach was used. And so they correctly identified Jesus Christ's reference to the forgiveness of sins with the Hebrew word salach. Humans can never extend salach, no matter what. Only God can forgive the guilt of our sins. The first time the word salach is used in the Old Testament is in Exodus 34, verse 9, where Moses asks God, and pardon, salach, our iniquity and our sin. This Hebrew word is also used in the context of the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, we read, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive, salach, their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, no human being can forgive in the sense of plotting out guilt for our sins, from our sins. Now, the second Hebrew word, it's nasa, also transliterated N-A-C-H, I'm sorry, N-A-C-A-H or N-A-S-A, as nasa. And that's easy to remember, just like our National Aeronautics, whatever, you know, NASA. This word is used 654 times in the Old Testament, and 16 times it's translated as forgive. But this word literally means to lift up, to carry, to bear up. And that's why it's easy to remember this word. You remember when they always say when the astronauts take off, they say we have a liftoff, we have at NASA. So remember it that way. We have a liftoff. It means to bear, to lift, to carry. And this verb is used for something both God and also humans can do. It is used, for example, in Genesis 50, verse 17. Genesis 50, verse 17, it says, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, nasa, I pray thee now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive, nasa, the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. The reason why I read the King James Version, which I hardly ever use, I usually use the New King James Version, is because in the New King James Version, it's translated as with atonement. So it's a different word they use. It's the word forgive is not used there. This was, in practical terms, a request for Joseph to lift, again, remember liftoff, nasa, to lift a burden from his brothers, something they carried around with them ever since they had sold him into slavery. This burden also included the potential threat, of course, of retaliation of Joseph for their actions. In Genesis 4, verse 13, we read, and that was, we heard that earlier in the sermon, my punishment, in the Bible study, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The word used there is nasa also. It was a burden with which Cain did not feel he could cope. Salach dealing with the guilt again, and nasa dealing with the consequences of sin in this life. Now, you remember, and that was mentioned as well today, when David said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When you think about it, here David was focused on telling God, I have sinned against you. I need your forgiveness. We know he sinned against Bathsheba. We know he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. But his focus was on his sin or his guilt that he had before God. And he knew that only God could forgive him in the sense of salach by removing that guilt from him completely. That was his focus. He was not so much concerned with the physical consequences in this life of his sin being removed. He did not so much ask for nasa, or the other word that I'm coming up to now, kafer, which is sort of a relief from the burden of sin in this life. He was focused on salach, the removal of guilt, the eternal spiritual consequences. The third word in Hebrew is kafer. And this word is used 102 times in the Old Testament, and its basic meaning is to cover over. It's also the meaning that's used to cover over when Noah covered the ark with pitch. And pitch is usually black. So remember, kafer, as in cafe, it's black, to cover over. That's the same word that's used for covering the ark, and also it's the same word that's used for atonement. This is the word that is translated again as atonement. In addition, it's also translated as reconcile, appease, pardon, purge, and only three times as forgive. Kafer describes an activity that both God and man can engage in. And here are the verses where it is rendered to forgive, as forgive. The first one is in Deuteronomy 21, verse 8. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven, kafer, them. The New King James renders it this way, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. No, I'm sorry, that's another verse. I'm sorry. It says here, the new I forget it. Let's skip that. I'm sorry. There's another verse where it's used in Psalm 78, verse 38. Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And here the word kafer is used as well. Another one is in Jeremiah 18, verse 23, Jeremiah 18, 23, where it says, yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive, kafer, not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Here the expression, it shall be forgiven, literally means it shall be covered over. Let's notice the context in Deuteronomy 21, verse 8, in that in that verse. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 21, verse 8. And the context here. Deuteronomy 21, verse 8. Or let's read the first eight verses, actually, of this chapter. If anyone is found slain lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. They didn't know who it was. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided for on their behalf for the blood. And again, in this case, in verse 8, the Old King James Version renders it as forgive, and the New King James Version calls it atonement. The word kafir is used. Obviously, the word salach is not meant here, because this had nothing to do with forgiving the guilt, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, because they didn't even know who it was. So that's not the issue here. The translators chose to translate kafir as forgive in verses where this would clearly be applied to an action by God. When this word kafir applied to a man, it is translated into another English word. Again, when kafir is translated as forgive, they only translate it as something that God does. When kafir is translated in connection with men, they don't use the word forgive. For example, in Genesis 32, verse 20, Jacob said to himself, I will appease kafir, him, talking about Esau, with a present. This illustrates now that kafir can apply to both God and man, though when it is applied to men, it's never translated as the word forgive in the English language. In this context, we also can consider Paul's statement in Hebrews 10, verse 3. For it is not possible, in the context of this Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 8 that I just read, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Salach was never, ever applied when it came, you know, or with the bulls, the shedding of blood of bulls and goats never apply to Salach. Those could never forgive sins, as we know from Hebrews 10, verse 4. Now back to David. You know, God extended Salach to him when he prayed the prayer in Psalm 51. He extended that to him. But clearly, in this particular situation, in David's case, he did not extend kafir. He did not remove the consequences. David was told in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. So the consequences of David's sin remained with him for the rest of his life. God told David that some of the consequences of David's sins would be included some of David's wives even being openly defiled in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. And you can read the whole chapter where it's talking about the consequences that he had to deal with. God's dealing with David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 reveal that in certain circumstances, God may actually extend salach, he may forgive the sin, to someone without at the same time also extending nasa or kefer to that person. David's example highlights the difference between those three Hebrew words which convey these different concepts. But of course, the opposite can also apply. God may extend nasa and kefer without extending salach. You may pray for your child that the child may not have to reap the white oats that it has sowed. But that does not mean necessarily that the guilt is removed from the child. Again, only God can extend salach, but we can also extend nasa and kefer. Now, there's three Greek words to forgive. And again, some concepts can be lost in translation. And some of the concepts from the Hebrew words don't necessarily transfer easily into the Greek words. As an example, in Old Testament Hebrew, there's a very clear distinction between a feast, a chag, and a holiday, a moed. But the Greek language simply did not have any way to make a distinction between a feast and a holiday. So in New Testament Greek, the same word, heorte, is used to refer to both feasts and also to holidays. Thereby, they obscure some of the difference between feasts and holidays. Hebrew has one word that was distinctly and absolutely reserved for something that only God can do, salach. But the New Testament Greek simply did not have such a word. There was no Greek word which was reserved exclusively for something that only God can do. As a result, when the New Testament writers wanted to refer to something that's described by salach, they had to use the same Greek word that also describes nasa. But since we do have the Old Testament as a foundation, the concept is still not lost. So let's look at the Greek words translated into forgive. There are three. The first Greek word is aphiemi. It's A-P-H-I-E-M-I. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. This word basically means to send away. It's also used to send away when you get a divorce, for example. It is used 146 times in the New Testament, and it's translated 52 times as leave and 47 times as forgive. For example, this word is used in Matthew 6, verse 12, which reads, "And forgive, aphiemi, us our debts as we forgive, aphiemi, our debtors." So here you can see it's applied to two things, to salach, the forgiveness that God can give us, as well as the nasa or the kefir that we can extend. Now notice Mark 2, verse 7. Mark 2, verse 7. Again, the Pharisees, when they heard Christ talk, they said, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive aphiemi sins but God only?" Well, they used the Greek word, but it was clear from the context that as he was speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, that he was actually talking about salach. So what the scribes were saying here was correct when the meaning of salach is applied to aphiemi. And so Christ's statement, "Son, your sins be forgiven you," shows that Jesus Christ was and indeed is God. And of course, that implication is what angered the scribes. And these two verses clearly illustrate the constraints that the biblical Greek has in Matthew 6, verse 12, where it says, again, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The same word had to be used because there was no distinction in the Greek. Jesus Christ instructs us to forgive our debtors. In this context, Jesus Christ was thinking of nasa and kefer. But Christ was not thinking of salach when he asked us to forgive. Yet in biblical Greek, both verses, Matthew 6, verse 12, and Mark 2, 7, were constrained to use the word aphiemi. So the Greek word aphiemi does not distinguish between the removal of guilt, as we said. The second Greek word is apoluo. This word is used 69 times in the New Testament, and it means to set free and to send away. I'm sorry, that's actually the word that is used for divorce or for sending away, the second Greek word, apoluo. That's A-P-O-L-U-O. It's used in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, apoluo, and you shall be forgiven, apoluo. Here the word apoluo is used with the meaning of nasa, that means to lift a burden from people, or of kafir, that means to cover for their wrong actions. In Matthew 18:27, aphiemi and apoluo are used together in one context. This helps us to see how these words relate to each other. It says here, Matthew 18, verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. You remember that story. And loosed apoluo him and forgave aphiemi him the debt. So here in this verse, apoluo is used to convey the meanings of nasa. The Greek word apoluo is used to convey the meanings of nasa and kafir, while aphiemi is used to convey the meaning of salach. So both things were extended here to him. Salach, the forgiveness of guilt, as well as a relief from the burden. And like in David's case, where only salach was extended, this person was given both. The concept of forgiveness was not necessarily a concept that the Greeks had at that time, and that's why they did not have all the language that was needed to convey that as clearly as in the Hebrew. Now, the third Greek word is charizomai. This is C-H-A-R-I-Z or Z-O-M-A-I. This word is used 23 times in the New Testament, and it means to do something pleasant, to show oneself gracious. In 11 places, this word is translated as to forgive. One verse that illustrates the meaning of this word is Colossians 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving, charizomai, one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, charizomai, you also ye do. You remember Christ was very gracious to us while we were yet sinners in Romans 5, verse 8. He forgave us. He extended that graciousness to us. So the Greek word charizomai may cover the meanings of the Hebrew words nasa and kafir. And the Greek word charizomai is something we human beings can and should do. To summarize these Greek words, we have the following. The Greek words apoluo and charizomai express the equivalent meanings of the Hebrew words nasa and kafir, while the Greek word aphiemi covers both salach and also nasa. And I think that reminds us also in a way of the dual sacrifice of our Savior, doesn't it? His shed blood to forgive our sins, so salach could be extended to us. And stripes to be healed, so nasa and kafir, or the consequences of our sins being removed, can be extended to us. Brethren, until now we talked about God's forgiveness. But what about us? We are also required to forgive. And that's why I was saying earlier, this is actually a salvation issue. Let's look at an example on how we may forgive. Let's say I steal money from you or extort it from you through some false pretense. Then I become guilty before God. It affects my relationship with God, and I get in debt with you. Then you get angry and upset with me, and your righteous indignation sets in. And then the third step is that I repent and ask God for forgiveness, and then I ask you for forgiveness and even repay. What happens then? If my repentance is genuine, God will forgive my guilt. Isaiah 1:18 through 19. And God knows whether my repentance is genuine. He can look into my heart. That makes him different. So God grants salach to me. Now God may or may not also grant to me nasa or kafir. As we know from David's story, he doesn't always do that. But in some cases, God may delegate it to you whether or not I also will be granted nasa and kafir, since you are the one to whom the debt is owed. It was, after all, your money that I had originally stolen. And now God will watch you to see whether you will make some decisions that God himself would make in these circumstances. It's becoming a test for you. Since you're not able to forgive my guilt, as we know only God can do that, the only thing you are able to do is to lift a burden off me, to extend nasa, or to cover my transgression, to extend kafir, by showing that you accept my remorse and that you forgive my wrongdoings towards you, and that you're willing to reestablish the relationship as it existed before. Now, that's all that you can do. You cannot remove my guilt. Only God can. However, there's a few different responses now that you can show. One would be, you accept my apology, which included returning your money, and be willing to return to the former relationship that existed between us. You're willing to totally forget what I did to you. This is the way God responds to us when we really repent. Again, he knows the full intent of our hearts. And this is the kind of response that may be typical for us when we are dealing with our own children. We apply an assigned kafir to the fullest extent. The second reaction we can have is, you accept my apology and your money that I return, but you're unwilling to go back to the way things were before, between us, before I stole the money from you. You may feel that something in our relationship was destroyed and that you will never again be able to have the full trust you previously had, since I had betrayed that trust by my act of stealing from you. You determine that you will be friendly and kind towards me, but always on your guard, lest the same thing happens again. Response towards somebody who is a friend and whom we want to continue to have a relationship with, that's the kind of response we would show typically. But we realize trust needs to be rebuilt. You cannot see my heart, so you take a wait-and-see approach. Now, that may be an acceptable approach to God. It's still not the approach that God really wants us to have. But at least we have to have a willingness, if we want to be like God, to fully forgive, to fully extend kafir and nasa to people. That's what is expected of us. Now, again, if we do forgive, since we cannot see into somebody's heart, we may not be able to fully trust. But with time, at least with a forgiving attitude, give a person the opportunity to show that they have deserved your trust again, that they have become trustworthy again. The other two responses are unfortunately all too common, and they're not acceptable to God, I don't think. While outwardly we may say that we accept an apology, in our minds we may not accept it at all. And from then onwards, you know, we're highly critical of the person that stole from us, and things will never go back to where they were before. But that's because we have decided that we don't really want to forgive. And the worst would be that you're so extremely angry with me and you reject my apology completely. Don't even pretend to accept it. And that from now on, I'm your enemy and you don't ever want to have anything to do with me. But that's a very, very dangerous position to take. And this is a typical response we tend to show towards somebody whom we never liked in the first place, right? We have an excuse. I always knew that guy was a jerk. You could never trust that dude. It sounds funny, but it is dead serious. Again, situations like that are a test for us. God may leave it up to us to decide on how we respond to someone seeking our forgiveness. But God tells us clearly how he would want us to respond. Remember, it is not about us removing guilt from another person when we forgive. The removal of guilt is only up to God, and he will if we repent. So why are we expected to forgive? Again, it primarily affects us. It affects the way we think. It shows God how we think and whether we are willing to take on his attitude. You know, that's what it's talking about when it says God's ways are so much higher than ours. Not that God is not rational or illogical or crazy or anything like that in our eyes necessarily. No, his thinking is so much higher. His thinking is so much more difficult than our way of thinking. It's simpler, but it's more difficult. If God shows how we, it shows God, depending on how we respond and how we think, and whether we are willing to take on his attitude. We need to always be willing to forgive. And let's face it, the effect on another person, whether we forgive them or not, usually is not all that great, if there's an effect on it at all. That person may have moved on, may live in another state, never know whether we've ever forgiven them or not. But it affects us. And it affects us in a spiritual sense. There have been a lot of studies where it affects psychological, you know, mental health and emotional health and physical health if we don't forgive. But it also affects our spiritual health. It says here again, Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, in Matthew 6, 14, 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we forgive others, it does not make a difference to whether they are guilty or not. If we forgive, it affects how God deals with our guilt. That's why it's a salvation issue, as I said in the beginning. There may be a dual application here as well. You know, if we are smug about this idea that, oh, well, they reap what they sowed, or they had it coming, and we say things like that without any compassion, God may not extend nasa or kafir to us. Our life may become more difficult as well. Again, whenever we forgive or don't forgive others, we are in fact passing a judgment on ourselves. That's Jesus Christ's message to us in Matthew 7:2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. The question is, are we willing to do for others what God has done for us? We are very thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to die for us while we were yet sinners. So what about us? Are we willing to forgive other people while they are yet sinners? That's what God was willing to do for us. And we can now initiate the process that later enabled us to be granted forgiveness when we came to repentance. We can start that process with other people. If we are not willing to do that for other people, then God said he will not do it for us. God's judgment is perfect, brethren. It does not require our input. Praying for a child may mean that God may extend Nasi and Kefir. But we cannot really alter God's judgment when it comes to extending Salah. Satan is the one who has always tried to influence God's judgment. But God does not let that affect his judgment. God does not need our input to reach a perfect judgment, because he is full of mercy and justice, and his mercy triumphs judgment. The only kind of input God wants and expects from us is an appeal for mercy and compassion and forgiveness for those who have fallen short. But again, this is more for our own good. Our responsibility is not to find others guilty, but to plead for mercy and forgiveness for them. That's the job of a priest, to intercede for those who are guilty. So if we are going to be kings and priests, as we're told in Revelation 5, verse 10, then we better start practicing to intercede for those who are guilty. It is never the priest's job to go to God and say, Lord, please don't forgive them because they are not yet repentant. That is not the kind of priest God is looking for. Again, for you shall have judgment without mercy that has shown, for he shall have judgment without mercy that for those that have showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices over judgment in James 2, verse 13. Our responsibility before God is not to appeal for judgment, justice and fairness, and don't forgive them until they really repent. Our responsibility is to appeal for mercy and forgiveness, even for those who are still sinning. Again, that's the attitude that Jesus Christ had, and he displayed it in Luke 23, verse 34, when he was dying. He said, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that the attitude we have towards sinners? And Stephen showed that same attitude when he was being stoned to death. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the way in which God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, because that is certainly not a natural reaction, is it? The only input regarding other people that God wants from us is appeals for mercy and forgiveness and compassion, even as we ourselves are also the obvious recipients of God's mercy and forgiveness. So in conclusion, here's the main difference between God forgiving us and us forgiving other people. When God forgives us, then our guilt is removed from us. The consequences of our guilt may also be removed, or they may still remain with us, as was the case with David. Such consequences of our guilt are not really the primary focus of God's forgiveness. The primary focus is always the removal of guilt. Now, when we forgive other people, their guilt is unaffected by our forgiveness. Our attitude towards forgiving those who have wronged us is, in actual fact, primarily the passing of a judgment on ourselves before God. It is a judgment which God will use in dealing with us. That is not easy, brethren. But it was also not easy for our Heavenly Father to see his Son suffer torture and death on the stake. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Our forgiveness can never remove guilt from any guilty party, but we need to freely extend forgiveness to anyone who may have hurt or offended us. Our willingness to freely extend such forgiveness is one of the major means for seeking God's forgiveness for ourselves.